Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. We're in Luke chapter 21 today as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be looking at verses 5 to 38, starting in verse 5 and going to the end of the chapter. Now, if you ask your average Christian what their typical spiritual diet is when it comes to Bible reading, you might get a lot of different answers, but I think a typical answer would be you'd get one or more of the three P's: Paul, the Psalms, and or the Proverbs. These three P's are among the most read, studied, cherished, memorized sections of the Bible. If you find yourself short on time, well, you just open up to the middle of your Bible and read a psalm. Or if you have a little bit more time, a little bit more mental energy, then you might pick a small chunk of one of Paul's letters and meditate it and try to exegete its meaning. And if you want to grow in learning how to live life wisely in a way that God intended for life to function, then you spend some time studying the Proverbs. These three P's are a regular part of many believers' lives. But there's a fourth P. A fourth P that remains largely neglected, especially in our time, and it is this. It's the prophets. Many people don't bother with the prophets because they're hard to read. I'm not talking just about comprehension. Yes, they can be difficult to understand. They use a lot of abstract imagery and hard language, but even the parts that we can understand, they're hard to accept. They're hard to read because the prophets are hard to accept. The prophets speak again and again about this theme of judgment. And judgment is something that makes us squirmy and uncomfortable. You know, this is the first year that I've done a read through the Bible in a year plan. And as a result, I've spent a lot more time in the prophets than I usually would. And as I've read through the prophets, I've just been exposed again and again to the language of judgment. Judgment on sinful Israel, judgment on idolatrous Judah, judgment on false prophets, judgment on corrupt priests, judgment on negligent shepherds of God's people, and really judgment on the entire world. You know, have you ever noticed that? As you read the prophets, God doesn't just judge his covenant people, Israel. He judges the neighboring nations. He judges Babylon for its pride. He judges Egypt for putting itself in God's place. He judges the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines. You can go on and on and on. God judges the nations, not just those, not just the nation of Israel that receives special revelation from God that he was the one true living God. He holds the whole world accountable for its actions and choices, because he is the judge of the world. It's not just how much the prophets speak about judgment. It's not just the quantity that stands out. It's also the nature of that judgment. God brings famine so that people starve to death. God brings locusts so that all their harvest is wiped out. God brings invading armies so that entire nations are destroyed. And again, the prophets, as they describe God acting in justice, describe him as acting in fury, wrath, and anger. These are hard words and concepts to grasp in 21st century Canada, where we are peacemakers. We try not to judge. We want to be tolerant. This kind of language is difficult for us to grasp, understand, and accept. And that's why, not just in Canada, but in really many Western nations, there's a move away from not only the prophets, but from the entire Old Testament in some Christian circles. There's some believers and church denominations that would create this false dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They would say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. It's time to move on from the Old Testament to the New, because we want more of this God of love and we want nothing to do with this God of justice. But is this true? Is it true that there is this clean break between the Old and the New Testament between a God of justice and the God of love. Well, no, it's not true. It is not. I can't say it better than J.I. Packer, who says the following in his classic book, Knowing God. People assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified. That is precisely what we're going to see in our text today. Jesus himself, who is often caricatured by liberal Christians as the epitome of the don't judge, just love philosophy, is going to sound very much like an Old Testament prophet. He's going to speak extensively about judgment with the same kind of language and imagery that makes us squirmy and uncomfortable. And as we will see, Jesus does not just pronounce judgment on Israel or on a few nations. He pronounces judgment on the entire world. So let's read our text today, Luke chapter 21, verse 5 to the end. This is the word of the Lord. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. The title of this message is The End Times. The End Times. My aim today is to show you that Christ's return is meant to warn and comfort Christians. Christ's return is meant to warn and comfort Christians. Our text today is broken up into three sections, which will be our 3 points today. First, the destruction of the temple. Second, the destruction of Jerusalem. And third, the judgment of the world. First, the destruction of the temple, verses 6 to 19. Our text today begins in verse 5. It says that some were speaking of the temple. Now, the temple was, as many of us know, it was the heart of the Jewish faith. It symbolized God's presence with his people. It was the center of the Jewish sacrificial system and therefore the center of their lives of worship. It was a beautiful building. It was the joy and pride of the Jewish people, which is why verse 5 says that these people were admiring how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. It becomes later on in this text that these some in verse 5 that are admiring the temple are some of Jesus' disciples. Now, for a bit of historical background, we should note that the temple that's mentioned here, that's being observed and admired, is the second temple. The first temple, which was built by King Solomon, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, when Israel was taken into captivity. The second temple was completed about 70 years later in 515 BC, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. But it was much smaller and less ornate than the first. I mean, it would have been hard to parallel the first temple, which was built at the height of Israel's power and glory while King Solomon reigned. But then about 400 years later, after the second temple was built, in 19 BC, Herod the Great decided to undertake this massive reconstruction project of that temple that took over 80 years to complete. That reconstruction project was completed in 63 AD. 7 short years later, in 70 AD, that second temple would be destroyed by the Romans as they warred against the Jews. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us a lot about those details. He lived during Herod's great reconstruction project, and he lived during the destruction of the second temple. He describes the second temple as being built of these huge white marble stones. He measures their dimensions as being 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. These solid pieces of white marble constituting this second temple. These offerings, or literally ornaments, that Jesus describes in verse 5, they would have included gold and silver-plated gates and doors. And Josephus, as a Jew himself, describes the temple shining in the sun like a snow-clad mountain. It was a beautiful building, and truly one of the ancient wonders of the world. But as this beautiful building is being admired, Jesus soberly delivers the first of his 3 prophecies of judgment in verse 6, where he says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. These massive, beautiful slabs of marble will be thrown down from one another, and the temple would be utterly destroyed. This isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken about the temple's destruction, but it is the clearest. Jesus is saying it doesn't matter how magnificent and beautiful this building is, its days are numbered. The days are coming when it will be completely and utterly destroyed. Now, his disciples who are admiring this wonderful, ornate building understandably want to know when this is going to happen. What signs will precede its destruction? Jesus begins his answer to them by telling them what won't be a sign in verse 8. He says the temple's destruction won't be preceded by a second Messiah, someone who comes in the name of Jesus, saying, Jesus sent me. He sent me to tell you that the time is coming near for the temple to be destroyed. Jesus says, that's not going to happen. Don't be led astray by these people who come in my name. I have not sent them. Then Jesus tells them what is a sign in verse 9. War. War is coming. War will be the sign that precedes the temple's destruction. And when it comes, his disciples must not be afraid, because it must come. This is something that God has ordained to be a sign before the temple is destroyed. Now the Jews, as they pictured this happening, this magnificent structure being destroyed, they may have thought, this signals the end of time. God is going to bring his judgment on the world and his kingdom is going to come. This is the end. And Jesus says, well, these may be signs that the end times have arrived. But in verse 9, he says, the end will not be at once. Other events besides the destruction of the second temple would have to arrive before the end would take place. Before the end of history arrived. Jesus then gives them additional signs in verses 11 to 16. He says, there will be signs on the earth in the form of great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. There will be cosmological signs in the heavens. All of this would come before the temple was destroyed. And before all this happens, Jesus says, there would be one other thing. There would be persecution. The followers of Christ would be persecuted for their faith. They would be delivered up to synagogues and prisons and brought before kings and governors in verse 12. Verse 16 says that they would be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of them would even be put to death. Verse 17 says that they would be hated by all. This massive persecution would break out against followers of Jesus. Why? Is it because they were immoral people? Because they were breaking laws? No. It would be for one reason, which Jesus states twice in verses 12 and 17. He says, it would be for my name's sake. Christ followers will suffer for Christ's sake. They will be imprisoned, hated, and executed, not because they did anything wrong, but because they were Christians. That was the basis of their persecution, that they would associate with Christ and say, we follow him, we submit to him, we worship him. That was the basis of their persecution. And all of this would happen before the temple was destroyed. And that is, in fact, what happened. We don't get this from our biblical account. We get this from historical, reliable sources. We already know what the biblical accounts of Christian persecution tell us. The book of Acts, for example, tells us that Peter and John were brought before the Jewish council, where they were compelled to make a defense of the Christian faith. Stephen and the apostle James were murdered. Paul was arrested and brought before the Roman governors, Felix and Festus, and then King Agrippa, before he was brought to the household of the emperor of Rome himself. But beyond these biblical accounts and these historical documents, we learn that all the apostles, with the exception of John, were executed for their faith. We learn in 64 AD, 6 years before the destruction of the temple, that Roman Emperor Nero would mount Christians on wooden poles and burn them alive so that they could be used as human torches at night. There was a fire in Rome that caused massive damage to the city that Nero was responsible for, and he made the Christians the scapegoats, blaming them for this massive fire. And as a result, it gave him an excuse to murder many of them. All of this happened before the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, just as Jesus foretold. But in the midst of all this persecution, Jesus promises something. He promises that there would be provision. In verses 13 to 15, Jesus says that this persecution would open up opportunities to bear witness, to testify as to what they had seen Jesus do and what they had heard Jesus say. That they would witness to the world of Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent by God to do the will of God. Jesus promises that he would give them a mouth and wisdom, which none of their adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. We need to remember that many of Jesus' early disciples weren't educated people. They were common folk, like fishermen and widows, people who weren't scholars of the scriptures. But when they appeared before kings and governors, the nobility of the time, for Jesus' sake, Jesus himself would give them words so compelling and so powerful that everyone would listen in awe. That doesn't mean that everyone would believe. Jesus says in verse 16 that despite the eloquence and power of their speech, some of them would be put to death. The power of their speech wouldn't guarantee their deliverance from persecution. In this way, they were following Jesus himself, which we saw earlier in chapter 21, when Jesus is responding to the various religious factions and giving these powerful, wise, insightful answers to the point where they had no more questions to ask him. That didn't stop them from plotting his death. If that happened to Jesus, it would happen to the followers of Jesus. They would be murdered, even though they defended themselves, even though they acquitted themselves as well as they could. But even if they were killed, Jesus says in verse 18 that not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Jesus, of course, is speaking from an eternal perspective. Persecutors may kill believers in this lifetime, mutilating their bodies on crosses and burning them to death, but this will have no lasting impact on eternity. They kill the body, but they cannot kill the souls of those who hold fast to their faith in Christ to the end. And one day, these precious martyrs who gave their lives for Jesus' name, they will receive new bodies, glorified bodies, so that everything that was taken from them will be more than fully restored. That's Jesus' pronouncement of judgment on the temple. Once all these things take place, war, earthquake, sign in the heavens, and a great persecution of Christians, then the temple will be destroyed. Now he escalates the scope of that judgment and he expands that judgment to the city of Jerusalem itself in verses 20 to 24. Jesus says in verse 20 that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And when that happens, it's a sign that the destruction of the city's the destruction of the city is near. It is imminent. The destruction of the city, in fact, will be so thorough and so certain that Jesus essentially tells the Jewish people to not even put up a fight. Those who are in Judea, which is the region in which Jerusalem is situated, Jesus says, don't return to your capital city to defend it. Don't go back to Jerusalem to rescue your families. Instead, run away. Run away as far as possible and hide in the mountains. For those who are inside the city, when war breaks out, Jesus doesn't say, take up your arms and man the ramparts and fight valiantly to defend the city. He says, depart, flee, run away. Why would Jesus say this? Why would he tell them to run and not fight? After all, wasn't this the city of God? Wasn't this about protecting the temple of God where God's presence was particularly manifested? Wasn't Jerusalem the seat of David's throne and the locus of God's promises? Yes, it was. All that was true. But if God himself decided to wipe out his temple and his city, that was his sovereign choice. And it was not for men to resist his will. That's what Jesus says in verse 22. Jerusalem would be destroyed because what? Because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Whose vengeance? God's vengeance. The days of vengeance are the days of God's judgment on his people because his people had not been faithful. And this was to fulfill all that is written, Jesus says. This is what God warned would happen if Israel failed to obey him and to be faithful to him. God warned that he would curse Israel for disobedience in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Remember that? He says, blessings will come upon you if you follow my commands, if you honor me, if you don't turn to the idols of the land, but if you don't do these things, then curses will come upon you instead. When Solomon built the temple, the first temple, God warned him that if his descendants turned away, then the temple would become a heap of rubble. He said that in 1 Kings chapter 9. In Hosea chapter 9, God says that a day of reckoning was coming on Israel because they called God's prophets fools. Is that not what happened in chapter 21 with Jesus, the greatest prophet? They called him a fool. Micah chapter 3 says that Jerusalem would become a heap of rubble because its leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Is that not what Jesus just said the scribes did? The scribes dressed themselves up in long robes and they loved the best seats in the synagogue and the honored seats at the feasts. They were doing everything for self-interest and they thought that God would do nothing about it. But God would do something about it. The day of reckoning had come and Jesus is here to tell the Jews that that day had arrived. Notice though that as Jesus pronounces judgment, it does not bring him any personal satisfaction. He doesn't say, finally, you're going to get what you deserve. Jesus is not vindictive. He doesn't delight in being proven right. Yes, Jesus will vindicate his name. But he does not rejoice over the destruction of the wicked. And that is why he laments in verse 23. He laments for the pregnant women and for those who are nursing infants in those days because judgment is coming even for them. And he feels sorry for them. Verse 24 says that they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Josephus would record that over 1 million Jews would be killed by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem and the sacking of the temple. And he estimates that about 100,000 Jews would be taken captive. What Jesus said would happen did happen. The Jews, they were supposed to be God's chosen people. They were appointed to be blessed by God and to be a blessing to the nations. They were chosen by God to be the crown of his creation, to excel in righteousness, justice, power, and wealth. But now, for now at least, for this moment, God was sending the Gentiles to trample Jerusalem under their feet until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I'm not going to get into the meaning of that, but the Apostle Paul writes more about this pattern of God choosing the Jews and then choosing the Gentiles and then going back to the Jews in Romans chapter 11, there will be a time when Jews will be the subject of God's mercy again. They already are all throughout the world, But there will come a time when they are particularly focused on as people who are saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has pronounced judgment on the temple and on Jerusalem, and now his judgment expands one last time to the entire world, leading us to verses 25 to 28. Now, as we were reading these verses, it may have seemed at first glance that Jesus is still talking about the destruction of the temple or the destruction of Jerusalem. But if we look closely, we see that Jesus is actually talking about something far greater, something of far greater scope. He's not just talking about the Jews anymore. He's speaking about the entire world. He says in verse 25, for example, that there will be distress of nations, plural, not singular. He's not just speaking about Israel anymore. And in verse 26, he says that there will be people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, not just in Judea, in Jerusalem, in the temple, but on the world. This really fits the progression of the passage. Jesus, he starts locally with the temple where he was ministering, where he was observing the poor widow, giving her two pennies, as we saw last Sunday. And then he expands to the city of Jerusalem, and now he expands to the rest of the world. Now notice what kinds of signs accompany this judgment of the world, this final judgment. They're the same types of signs that came before the destruction of the temple. What accompanied the destruction of the temple would be seen once more at the judgment of the world. Verse 25 says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And verse 26 says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will be natural disasters with the roaring of the sea and the waves. And in verse 25, Jesus says this will cause people everywhere to tremble with terror. So now we understand why Jesus treats these three judgments together, the temple, the Jerusalem, and the world. These first judgments locally in his time, on Jerusalem and on the temple, were meant to foreshadow the final judgment, the last judgment. The destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem at the time may have seemed to only have relevance to the Jews, but in fact, they signaled something far greater, the beginning of the end of time itself, as history began its slow but inevitable march to God's final judgment. Once these signs are seen, yet again, Jesus describes what will happen next in verse 27. He says, the Son of Man will come in a cloud with power and great glory. Now we know that Jesus here is speaking about his return, his second coming. He came in the incarnation when he was born of a virgin, a wonderful miracle and biblical truth that we will be celebrating in the weeks to come, but he will come again. And when he does, he will come in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, this imagery of Jesus coming on a cloud may seem strange to us. You know, riding on clouds, you know, is he like surfing on them? It's kind of weird, but what Jesus is doing here is he's using prophetic imagery. He chooses his language intentionally to point us back to a prophecy about the Messiah's coming in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read this for us now. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus returns, the world as we know it will come to an end. He will come in the fullness of God's glory to reign forever over a kingdom that shall not pass away and that shall not be destroyed as people from every language and nation serve him in reverent submission and worship. Those who do not know him, those who do not call him Lord, do not trust him as Savior, will hide their faces and faint with fear because of his glorious second coming. But for those who do know him, Those who have received the sweetness of his grace and felt the kindness of his mercy. Jesus says in verse 28 that you will straighten up and raise your heads. Just like that. Because your redemption is drawing near. The coming of Christ, listen, the coming of Christ will be a terrifying event. It will be something the world has never seen before. It is something that people will rightly cower with fear at seeing. And yet, those who are united to Jesus by faith have nothing to fear, because he does not bring judgment to you. He brings redemption. He brings redemption. The one who causes others to look away in dread will cause believers to look up with eager expectation and joy, because Christ is our redemption. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the sickness of sin that so painfully plagues our lives every day. He redeemed us from our alienation from God when he willingly chose to be abandoned by his heavenly Father on the cross. And when he comes again, this redemption will finally be consummated, as what we now enjoy in part will be fully known. For the believer, Jesus' return will be a moment of great joy. His coming will bring judgment and eternal death for some, but it will bring eternal life for those who believe in his name. And that is why Jesus chooses the analogy he does in verses 29 to 33 to compare his second coming. You know, you think about the devastating imagery that Jesus uses to describe his coming. He could have used a dark analogy, something that focused on the judgment and the death that would follow his coming, but that's not what he does. He chooses the analogy of the blossoming of a fig tree. He focuses on the life that his second coming will bring, not the death. In the winter, fig trees in first century Middle East, they would be completely bare. But when it begins to show shoots and leaves, everyone knows that summer is coming. Warmth is coming. Fruitfulness is coming. The harvest is coming. The same is true for Jesus' return. When the signs of his return start appearing, those who know what to look for know that he is near. Or as Jesus says in verse 31, they know that the kingdom of God is near, which is the same. The kingdom comes with the king. Redemption is on its way, eternal life is on its way, and believers can look to Christ's coming with great anticipation and joy. Jesus ends his prophecy about the coming judgment with a word about its timing and its certainty. In verse 32, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." What does this mean? Well, liberal scholars have tried to exploit this verse and use it as an example of how Jesus, he wasn't infallible. He was wrong. He got this wrong. They interpret this generation as the generation that lived during Jesus' time, which would mean that Jesus was saying that his second coming, his return with power and great glory, would come before the current generation died off. And if that were the case, then Jesus was wrong. His prediction was wrong. His timing was wrong. But you think about that. If that was what this verse meant, I mean, the early church, they're not dummies. They'd say, oh man, we have a problem here. You know, Jesus said he was going to come back before his generation passed away, but he hasn't. So let's try to scrub that verse out of our copies of the manuscripts. Let's try to hide this truth. That's not what they did. They didn't try to hide it. They didn't say, this is an embarrassing inclusion in the Gospels. Let's hide it. That's not what they did. Now, for our purposes today, I'm only going to say that there are several other plausible interpretations of this verse. I'm not sure exactly what Jesus meant, but the best one I came across was that when Jesus describes this generation in verse 32, he's not describing the current generation that's living in his time. He's describing the future generation that would observe the signs of Jesus' coming. Jesus is saying that he would return before that future generation passed away. In other words, verse 32 isn't saying something about when Jesus' second coming would be, but rather how quickly it would come. When a generation saw the signs of his coming, Jesus would return before that generation died off. It would be a quick and sudden appearing. Jesus closes in verse 33 with this word of certainty. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The truth of these prophetic words will be more enduring than creation itself. That's what Jesus is saying here. Creation is less permanent than the truths of these prophetic words of judgment over the temple, over Jerusalem, and over the world. The temple will be thrown down. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Jesus will return in power and great glory, bringing judgment to those who have rejected him and redemption to those who have received him. So where does this leave us? How do we apply a text like this to our lives? How does this change us, the way that we think and the ways that we live? Our text today, it seems to include a lot of interesting historical information, a lot of interesting things about the future, but how does it change today? How does it impact us in the present? Well, let me give you three categories. First, it reminds us that we cannot create an artificial distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We cannot say that one is about judgment and one is about love. They're both about judgment and they're both about love. Because the God who inspired their writing is a God of judgment and of love. Yes, God's love is most fully revealed in the New Testament through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners. But that love is only fully understood and rejoiced in through the dark backdrop of God's judgment. Our text today reminds us that this is true. Jesus himself, who is love, who spoke about love in overwhelmingly beautiful language, he had a lot to say about judgment. So if we ever feel tempted to abandon the Old Testament because we don't like what it says about judgment, then we need to realize that we would be abandoning Jesus as well. We cannot have one and not the other. They come as a unit, the Old Testament and the New together. There are two testaments, but one God who has written one story of judgment and redemption from that judgment through his Son. Second, our text today, it brings comfort to believers. It brings comfort to believers in reminding us that life, as full of sorrow and suffering as it is, it will not always be like this. Jesus made it clear that this life will be full of suffering when he described the persecution of his followers. People are going to hate us for our faith. Family will abandon us because our allegiance to Jesus is greater than our allegiance to them. This was the reality for the first Christians, and it will be the reality for the last generation of Christians. Christians must suffer for Christ's sake. But when Jesus returns, all that is going to change. Our redemption is drawing near. We have been redeemed already, but we have not yet been redeemed fully. This is the already and not yet era of God's salvation history. The kingdom is already here. Jesus said that to us earlier in the gospel. But yet he says it is still drawing near. Everyone who knows God and Christ Jesus, as the Apostle John says, already has eternal life. And yet life is not yet what it should be. Life is not yet what it will be. Our redemption must still draw near with the second coming of Christ. We hope for that day. We long for that day as we sung before the break. We call upon Jesus to return. I love how Paul puts it in Titus chapter 2. He says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Third and finally, the third application. I close with Jesus' own application in verses 34 to 36. Let me read these to you again. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This is the application that Jesus gives to us for how we are to respond to what he says about this judgment that is to come. He says we are to watch ourselves. We are to stay awake. We are to pray for strength to endure. You know, this is what true hope does. When we hope for a future event, it's not just, well, I know that that's going to happen. It's, I know that's going to happen, and that's going to change the way that I live now. And so as we hope for Jesus' second coming, it's meant to make us watch ourselves. It's meant to make us examine our hearts. Are we trusting him and obeying him? Or have we become hypocrites? Have we become like the scribes who for a pretense made long prayers? Have we become hardened against God? Be careful, you who think that you stand, lest you fall. Watch yourself. You are meant to stay awake. You're meant to keep your eyes open, looking for the signs of Jesus' coming and not being distracted by the cares of this world or by careless living. And we are meant to pray for strength. We're meant to acknowledge in our weakness that we, in ourselves, do not have the power to endure all of this. What is coming? It is overwhelming. And anyone who trusts in themselves will be overwhelmed. And so we pray for strength. We pray that God would give us the strength that we need to endure and to be faithful to the end. And he will. He will supply the grace that we need because God is faithful to make us strong so that on the last day, we can stand before the Son of Man, not with the fear of judgment, but with the confident assurance that he has indeed redeemed us. Let's pray. Father, we have approached truths about the history of the world and its future that are extremely weighty and perhaps difficult for some of us to believe. I pray, Father, that we would give the same attention to these words of Jesus as we would give to his words about love and eternal life and salvation and all that he is doing that will be good and beautiful and encouraging and comforting. Help us, Lord, to see these words and to weigh them and to study them with the attention that they deserve. And I pray, Father, that you would make us people that would hope in the return of Christ, long for that day, and that would make us watchful now over our own lives, that we would not be weighed down with dissipation or drunkenness or the cares of this life, but keep our hearts and our minds set on things that are above. We pray for strength, Father, to endure all that is to come, that you would not tempt us beyond what we can bear, or you would not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but you would strengthen us and cause your people to persevere to the end. That is your promise. We trust it. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.